So we're continuing our series on Truth for Life, so looking at some foundational Christian beliefs, and today we're looking at sin. As usual, there's an outline inside your service sheets. There's a whole list of different verses that we're going to look at in our short time together. So I'm going to pray for us before we launch in. Our loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the one true living God. And we pray that today you would keep us from idolatry in its many forms. And we pray that we would grow deeper in our love and our service of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what would you say is the biggest problem in the world today? The Arlington Institute lists five: economic collapse, peak oil, water crisis, species extinction, climate change. What answer would the Bible give? Or what would you say is the biggest problem in your own life? One woman wrote this. She said, "Right now my biggest problem is dealing with other people's problems. I've got a 14-year-old daughter who's depressed. I take care of my 82-year-old grandmother who has Alzheimer's and has no grasp on reality. And my 27-year-old boyfriend is in the process of being diagnosed with epilepsy. Other than that, life is good." It puts life in perspective, doesn't it? But again, what answer would the Bible give? The Bible would actually give the same answer to both questions, the global and the personal. The biggest problem in the world and in our own personal lives is idolatry. It's vital we understand it and we know how to deal with it. What is idolatry? Romans 1, the first verse on your sheet there, Paul is explaining what is wrong with the world, and in verse 25 we read, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Idolatry is worshipping something other than God. So in idolatry, something or someone else is occupying the place in our lives that the Creator God Himself should have. We've been created to worship, to serve God. When we don't do that, there isn't a vacuum. The worship of the true God in our lives is replaced by the worship of something else. Now, for some people, this is expressed in bowing down to statues, and for others, it may take a more sophisticated form, but we all do it. If we're not worshipping the true God, then something else or someone else will be capturing our imagination and our heart's allegiance. Something else will be the object of our hope and our trust. Something else will be receiving the devotion and the service the Creator alone deserves. Martin Luther said this. He said, "A God is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge in all distress. Whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in, that, I tell you, is your true God." Or Tim Keller put it this way. He said, "Our idols are those things we count on to give our lives meaning. They are the things of which we say, I need this to make me happy. Or if I don't have this, my life will be worthless and meaningless." Now, these idols may be good things. So Romans 1:25 on the sheet there, it refers to worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Everything God has created is good, and God has given us all good things to enjoy. But when God's good gifts take the place of God Himself in our lives, when good things become ultimate things, then you have idolatry. So, for example, work is good. But work becomes an idol if all other responsibilities, such as family and church, are sacrificed on that altar. Or if that is where I look for my identity and my value in life. I'm a lawyer, I'm a consultant, or whatever. Money is good, but money becomes an idol if I just use it for myself. So either saving more of it than I need, so I feel secure, or spending it all on myself and my family in luxury, rather than giving generously and sharing. Food is good, but food becomes an idol if that is the main place I look for comfort, or if food issues are what dominate my thoughts and my fears. Relationship is good, but relationship becomes an idol if I think that my life only has meaning if I get married or if there is this other person in my life. To help identify our idols, our own idols, Tim Keller suggests the following questions. What is my greatest nightmare? What do I worry about? What do I rely on to comfort myself when things are going badly or become difficult? What makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I proudest of? And what do I really want and expect out of life? What would really make me happy? But the fundamental idol is actually the self. Ezekiel 28 is a prophecy about the king of Tyre. And the sin for which he is committed is self-worship. So the next verse on your sheet, Ezekiel 28 verse 1, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am God. But in the second half of that chapter, the description of the king has echoes of somebody else. So in verse 13, the next verse down there on your sheet, it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. The king of Tyre was committing the same sin as Adam and indeed Satan before him, putting self in the place of God, saying, I will decide what is best for me, self at the center of the universe. That is the very essence of idolatry. Well, secondly, where do you find idolatry? The Old Testament world was teeming with idols. The Exodus judgment was on all the gods of Egypt. The nations surrounding the promised land, they all worshipped idols. Babylon was described in Jeremiah 50 as a land of images. They are mad over idols. The New Testament Greco-Roman world was the same. In Acts 17, we read of Paul in Athens that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And today's world is no different. As we've seen in Romans 1, this is the fundamental sin of humanity. We worship and we serve created things rather than the Creator. Not just in Bangkok, but in London. We live in a city full of idols, as mad over idols as the ancient Babylonians. But idolatry is not just out there in the world, it's also in the church. It's among the people of God. The first two of the Ten Commandments were about idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. The history of Israel was a sorry tale of their failure to keep those first two commandments. The prophet Jeremiah would say later, as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. And in the end, idolatry was the reason for the exile. As 2 Kings 17 explains, they went after false idols and followed the nations that were around them. But it wasn't just an Old Testament problem. John ends his first letter with this appeal, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, do not be idolaters, and my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now you might protest, well, I'm certainly not an idolater myself. I'm a committed Christian. I'm an active member of my local church. But there are two things to bear in mind. Firstly, idolatry is often syncretistic, which simply means it doesn't mean you abandon the worship of the true God entirely, but simply that you add other gods alongside him. So God's Old Testament people, they kept going to the Lord's temple, but they worshipped other gods as well. 2 Kings 17 says they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. So saying, well, I'm a committed Christian, I'm an active church member, that is no guarantee that your life is free of idols. And secondly, idolatry is often functional rather than confessional. Confessional means what you say you believe. Functional means how you live your life day by day. So a person may be confessionally sound as a pound, but functionally up to their necks in idolatry. So if you ask them who they worship, they would say, well, I worship the Lord God revealed in the Bible and his son Jesus Christ. But if you analyse their life, it would say that their day-to-day trust and hope and service and allegiance is invested in false gods. That is functional idolatry. So saying I'm a committed Christian, I'm an active church member, that is no guarantee that your life is an idol-free zone. On the subject of self-worship, for example, David Wells wrote this. He said, much of the church today, especially that part of it which is evangelical, is in captivity to this idolatry of the self. We're trying to hold at bay the gnats of small sins while swallowing the camel of self. The pride that leads us to think much about ourselves and much of ourselves. You see, he's saying it's possible to be an active church member, but for it all to be about me. So how can my needs be met? How can I grow? How can I feel better about myself? How can my problems be sorted? And it's just really self-worship. But the reason we find idolatry in the church as well as the world is the third location. And that is the heart, in the sense of the inner person. Idols are not just things out there. They're also things in here, inside of us. It's not just Athens that is full of idols, so is the human heart. The verse in the middle of the sheet there, Ezekiel 14, we read in Ezekiel 14:1, then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. John Calvin wrote that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Another way the New Testament refers to these idols is the passions of the flesh. As someone has said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The other day I had one of those ECGs where they stick these sensors on your chest and they give you a readout from your heart. So you could do an ECG of your heart in the sense of your inner person. What would it reveal? If your heart had to pass through an idol scanner, what would show up? But why should we be bothered about idolatry? If everyone does it, why get hung up about it? Well, Romans 1 makes clear that idolatry is the root sin from which all other sins flow. We don't worship the Creator alone, and the flood of other sinful desires and behaviours at the end of Romans chapter 1, they all flow from that. That is what Romans 1 describes. That is what happened back in Eden. And that has been the dynamic of human sin in the heart ever since. That idolatry is at the root of our sinful thinking and our living. Now what that means is, if we're Christians, if we want to make progress in godliness, we need to get to grips with the idols lying behind our sinful patterns of thinking and behaving and our emotions. A second reason to be concerned about idolatry is that they are counterfeit gods. Romans 21:25, our first verse there, said they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And that is why God condemns idolatry as stupidity. So the next verse down, Jeremiah 10:14, it says, every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there's no breath in them. They're worthless, a work of delusion. In fact, one of the Hebrew words for idols is actually the word for dung. That is the real value of idols, just a pile of excrement. And so why does anyone actually worship them? Well, very simply, because we're deceived. We're deceived. Next verse down, Deuteronomy 11:16 says, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Although they're worthless, these false gods deceive us. They deceive us that they're actually better gods to have than the Lord. And we believe the lie that these idols will provide the security and the comfort and the satisfaction and the meaning we long for. But worshipping them is only going to harm us. Jeremiah 7:6 speaks of going after other gods to your own harm. The World Health Organization has got a fact sheet on counterfeit medicines, and it warns this. It says, use of counterfeit medicines can result in treatment failure or even death. Well, just so with counterfeit gods. You see, idolatry involves trusting a false rescuer. So instead of looking to the Lord alone for rescue, we put our trust in our achievements or a relationship or the approval of other people. But these false gods cannot deliver. God says in Jeremiah 2, on the sheet there, he says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He's saying that these idols cannot give and sustain the spiritual life we long for. Idolatry also involves serving a false master. So instead of serving the Lord alone, we devote ourselves to serving the self, or the perfect body, or money and possessions. But as Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. These other masters will actually just enslave us and keep us from God. And idolatry also involves loving a false lover. So instead of loving the Lord with all our heart, someone or something else takes the central place in our affections. And that is spiritual adultery. So Ezekiel 6 verse 9, the next verse down, God says, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. Really strong stuff. And if you're married, just imagine one day picking up your spouse's wallet, and you open it up, and alongside the picture of you there in your spouse's wallet, there's a photo of another man or another woman. How would you feel? How do you think God feels? Well, that leads us to the final reason why we should be concerned about idolatry, and that is divine judgment. The second commandment said, you shall not bow down to them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Idolatry arouses God's anger, jealous anger, resulting in judgment. Someone told me the other week that he wasn't interested in coming along to a talk here on the barge about Jesus because he said he was basically a good person. He is one of the most pleasant people I know who is not a Christian, but the Bible is telling me that he also is an idolater and is under God's judgment, and he needs Jesus as much as anyone else. And for those of us who are Christian, we know, don't we, that through Christ we're saved from the ultimate judgment we deserve. But if God takes idolatry so seriously, shouldn't we as well? Shouldn't we do whatever we can to get rid of any idols in our lives? Well, that brings us lastly to response. If you're not yet a Christian, well, you need to do very simply what Paul says the believers had done in Thessalonica. That's the second last verse on the sheet. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, if we are Christian, we've already done this. We've made this decisive break with idols to serve the living and true God, or at least we should have. What will ongoing repentance involve for us? Well, firstly, identify your idols. That is, identify your own. Look in your own heart. Other people's idols, they may seem very obvious to us, but what about your own? How do you identify them? Well, personally, I find it very revealing to write out some answers to the questions I listed earlier in the talk. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller suggests some tests for identifying any idols in your heart. He says, look at your thought life. He writes, the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. What do you enjoy daydreaming about? What do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart. Then he says, look at how you spend your money. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So your money flows most effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love. In fact, the mark of idols is that you spend too much money on them. He says, look at your uncontrollable emotions. Fear, despair, guilt. When you pull up your emotions by the roots, you will often find your idols clinging to them. Now, don't assume there's only one idol. There may be lots of them in our lives. And there may be idols behind idols. So, for example, if you identify, well, I think work is my idol, the question is why? So is it because I want to prove myself to other people through my success? Or is it because I want to make as much money as possible? See, there may be different idols behind the work idol. Secondly, turn from your idols. If you've ever done any weeding in the garden, you'll know how short-term it is if you just chop off the weeds at surface level. They grow back, they spread. You need to take them out by the roots. And it's the same with sins. That by turning from idols, we're taking sins out by the roots. But as we do this, we need to beware rejecting the good gifts which the idol has perverted. So, for example, if sex is your idol, and you've been serving that idol in lust and pornography and so on, you mustn't, in turning from that idol, you mustn't end up rejecting sex itself as a bad thing when it's a gift from God in the right context. Thirdly, turn to God. Turn to God. So if I turn away from you now, I'm in the same movement, I'm turning to the wall. And so with repentance and faith, repentance and faith are the same movement, it's one movement. Repentance is turning away from idols, and faith is turning to God. So I'm turning from the lie to the truth that God is bigger and God is better than these false gods. And the truths about God and his word, they are designed to give me this conviction. In his book, You Can Change, that we have on the bookstall there, Tim Chester, he lists four truths about God which counter the lies of idols. And he claims that all of our sinful behaviour and negative emotions, they stem from a failure at a functional level to believe one of these truths. Here they are. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so we don't need to fear other people. God is good, so we don't have to look elsewhere. And God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. The truth about God sets us free from the lies of the idols. It breaks their hold over us. So, for example, I may be enslaved to the fear of what other people think about me. But seeing that God is glorious and God is awesome, and maybe imagining him standing alongside these other people whom I fear in all his majesty, that truth will help me break the power of this idol and to fear him instead. But what we need more than anything else is a renewed heart. Idolatry is a problem of the heart, and that is where change needs to take place. The Old Testament prophets look forward to the day when God would provide a solution to the problem of idolatry. And the solution would be a new heart. The last verse on your sheet there, Ezekiel 36, God said, "From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you." Well, as Christians, we have a new heart. We have the Spirit within. But the idol factory is not shut down. The sinful nature, it lives on with its passions and its desires. But the key to dealing with them is ongoing renewal of our inner person by the Holy Spirit. That is what we need to pursue. And part of this ongoing heart renewal is a growing love for the Lord. So the more we see the beauty of the Lord, the majesty of the living Lord, the wonder of what he's done for us, the more we will love him. And the more that happens, the less attractive the idols will appear. I was speaking with a married man who's having an affair and has been doing so for many years now. And he knows it's wrong and he knows what he should do, but he just can't seem to bring himself to do it. What would enable him to break off that adulterous relationship? Well, just imagine if his love was reawakened for his wife. Imagine if he fell in love with her again. Well, he'd walk away from that affair tomorrow. The spell would be broken. And it's the same spiritually, that as our love for the Lord grows stronger and grows deeper, our love for our idols will grow weaker. Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon which was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in it he said this about the heart. He said the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of the heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. You see, he's saying that the key to dealing with idolatry in the end, it's not by looking into our hearts at our idols, but it's by looking to the Lord as revealed in his word. And as we grow in our love for him, the one true and living God, we will experience the expulsive power of a new affection. I don't know if you were here, I think it's a couple of months back, we had a visiting speaker who was sharing about his life, 30 years enslaved to alcohol addiction, and he was talking about the changes that had come through knowing the Lord. And I loved it when we asked him, as we did on several occasions, whether he still finds drink a real problem in his life. And I was always struck by how he'd reply. He'd say, well, it's not really a problem anymore, because all the things that I was looking for in drink, I've now found in the Lord. And as time goes on, your love for the Lord just grows deeper and deeper. Well, may that be our own experience as well as we seek to confront the idols in our own lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray this lunchtime that by your Holy Spirit, you would grow in us a stronger and deeper love for you. We pray that the expulsive power of a new affection would dispossess our hearts of their adulterous affections. May we flee from idols and worship you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.